Things do not always turn out the way you want them to. Disappointment is part of life. Like when you expect to be the first person to use the peanut butter jar, and you find out that someone else has already taken a big swipe out of the peanut butter. Or like when you take your ball to the park and a big dog comes bounding up and takes a bite out of it. Or like when you are newly married, and this is a true story, by the way, and you do not have very much money, and you carefully cut coupons from the back of the cereal box to get free ice cream treats, and you walk hand in hand to the ice cream parlor, pockets empty, clutching your coupons, and you get all the way up to the cash register, and the guy in the little white hat says, "Oh, we don't make that size anymore." And those are just the little disappointments. Add to them the real disappointments of life, like losing a loved one, or not landing the job that you hoped for, or finding out that marriage isn't quite what you expected, or having prodigal children, or getting diseases or handicaps that rob you of your joy. It is little wonder that one Christian writer sold plenty of copies of a book called Disappointment with God. But now look at things from God's point of view for a moment. If God wanted to write a book about us, he could give it this title, Disappointment with People. I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. That was the way God wanted things to be. He wanted to treat his people like sons and daughters. He wanted to love them with a father's love. He wanted to give them every good thing. He wanted to plant them in a beautiful garden. He wanted to grant his sons and daughters a legacy far beyond any inheritance that any father could ever give his children. That was the way God wanted things to be from the very beginning. He planted Adam and Eve in a beautiful garden, and he wanted them to live in that garden like a loyal son and a loving daughter. And that was the way God intended things to be for the children of Israel. He wanted to treat them like sons. In fact, he did treat them like sons. He did give them a desirable land, a beautiful heritage. And all he wanted from them was their loyalty. All he wanted them to do was to stay at home with him and call him father and really mean it. That was the way God wanted it to be. That was the way God thought it would be, the scripture says. But that is not how things turned out. God wanted a son like Beaver Cleaver, and he got Bart Simpson instead. Listen to God's lament for his sons and daughters. Like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel. That should sound familiar by now. The last two chapters of Jeremiah have been filled with the imagery of spiritual adultery. God's people are supposed to be devoted to him like a bride to a husband, but they have been fooling around, behaving like cheap prostitutes. Now you can see from these verses that the relationship between God and his people is too rich to be defined by any single human relationship. The Lord reminds his people that they are behaving like unfaithful spouses, but he can also compare them to wayward sons unworthy of their inheritance. Not only is God a spurned husband, he is also a disappointed father. That should bring grief to the hearts of all God's sons and daughters. If you had a good father, then you know that a father's disappointment brings greater shame to a child than a father's anger. When a father says, "I am disappointed with you," that cuts to the heart in the way that the words, "I am angry with you," never can. The same is true of our relationship with God. We want to be able to sing the second verse of "Be Thou My Vision" with full confidence. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. God is always our great Father, but we are not always his true sons and true daughters. That can make life very bitter. It is a bitter thing for a child to turn away from his father, and it is a bitter thing to bring disappointment to the heart of God. You can see how bitter in verse 21. A cry is heard on the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel because they have perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God. I confess that I am not entirely certain what to make of this verse. Some commentators have treated it as the beginning of Israel's repentance. They may be right about that. It is true that sorrow is often attached to repentance. But these cries may not be cries of repentance at all. The real prayer of repentance seems to begin at the end of verse 22, after God has promised to cure the backsliding of his people. Furthermore, there is something suspicious about the fact that God's people are still standing up on the barren heights, up on the places of idolatry. They really want to repent for their sins. They need to come down from the place of sin and go to the temple to meet with God there. The reason they are weeping and pleading is because they have perverted their ways. They have forgotten the Lord their God. That may mean that they have recognized their sin as sin and are sorry for it. But it may simply have been that their sin was making them bitter. Calvin's opinion was that these prayers did not arise from faith, but simply that they were such lamentations as betokened misery and wretchedness, the kind of misery and wretchedness that always come from not following God. In that case, they were not shedding tears made sweet by repentance, just tears made salty from sin. Those of us who are parents recognize the difference between these two kinds of crying. It is one thing to shed tears because the consequences of sin make us miserable. It is a far different thing to weep over the disobedience itself. One way to interpret the barren heights described in verse 21 is to take them as a reference to the time when the places for idol worship were destroyed in Judah. Remember that this prophecy was given during the reign of King Josiah, who brought reformation to Judah. In 2 Chronicles 34, the scripture says that when Josiah was only 12, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. That probably wasn't very popular with some of his subjects. We can imagine the people of Israel going back up to those idolatrous temples, now nothing more than barren hilltops, and weeping and pleading for the return of their false gods. Their tears may have been tears of protest rather than repentance. Jeremiah is giving us, in any case, a picture of the despair of a godless society. In his lectures entitled Death in the City, Francis Schaeffer concluded that the Christian culture of Jeremiah's day was disintegrating into a post-Christian culture. That is what this verse seems to be about, a culture that has forgotten God and is now discovering the bitterness of life without him. That is exactly why Jeremiah is such a relevant book for us to study. We hear cries from the barren heights of our own culture. We hear them from modern art, like in Edvard Munch's painting, The Scream, in which a wraith-like figure stands on a bridge, holds his ears, and howls in agony at the world. We hear them from modern literature, like at the end of T.S. Eliot's poem, The Hollow Men. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. We hear cries from the barren heights of the families of our nation, the way they are described in David Elkind's books, The Five Cries of Youth and The Five Cries of Parents. We can even hear those cries from the womb, like in C. Everett Koop's film, The Silent Scream. Some of us hear the same cry welling up from somewhere deep within our own souls. It is a cry from the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of a people who have perverted their ways and forgotten the Lord their God. That cry of despair and abandonment does not go unheard. God is not deaf to the weeping and pleading of his people, and God is not silent. See how he speaks in Jeremiah 3. Four times he speaks in this passage and invites his people to come back home. And we need to underscore those invitations, because as we listen to everything that Jeremiah has to say about sin and judgment, we find ourselves asking, where is the grace, Jeremiah? I talked to someone this week who told me that Jeremiah sometimes makes him feel like hiding under his pew. I can understand that. Sometimes I feel like hiding behind this pulpit. But when the grace of God does come in Jeremiah's book, it shines like a lighthouse on a stormy night. Where is the grace? Here is the grace. Verse 12, return, faithless Israel, for I am merciful. Then in verse 14, return, faithless people, for I am your husband. And then again in verse 22, return, faithless people, I will cure you of backsliding. And then in the first verse of chapter 4, if you will return, O Israel, return to me. Are you starting to get the message? Even though you have been unfaithful to God, like a cheating wife or like a prodigal son, God loves you and he wants you to come back home. If that was true for Jeremiah, it is all the more true for us in the day when God has given us Jesus Christ. Listen to the sweet invitations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, come, follow me. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, come to the wedding banquet. Jesus says, come and share in your master's happiness. Jesus says, come, whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. There is the grace of God. There is the gracious invitation to come back home to God. God is like the father in the story of the prodigal son. While that son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Will you come back to such a father? Yes. Yes, we will come to you. That is what God's children say to their father at the end of verse 22. And it ought to have an exclamation mark at the end of it. Israel answers God's proposal in the exclamatory affirmative. It is not maybe, or let me sleep on it, or I need to talk it over with my parents. When God goes out and finds his people in the desert, selling their bodies to false gods, and when he invites them to come back home, they say, yes, we will come to you. Something of the joy and exuberance of that response is captured in a song I heard this week, a song by Jars of Clay called Love Song for a Savior. Someday he'll call her, and she will come running and fall in his arms, and the tears will fall down, and she'll pray, I want to fall in love with you. Now, falling back in love with God like that includes repenting for our sins. Repentance is not something that we do so that God will let us come back home. It is what going back home to God is all about. What is true repentance? First, it recognizes who God is. True repentance begins with the confession that God is God. It is God-directed repentance. Now, admitting that God is God may seem pretty obvious to you, but that was Israel's whole problem. It is the same basic problem that every unbeliever has, worshiping anything and everything else except God. So notice in this prayer how the verse, "The Lord our God," is repeated four times. The Lord our God, the Lord our God, the Lord our God, the Lord our God. The entire prayer is uttered with a proper sense of the majesty and the holiness and the righteousness of God. God is the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah God, the great I am. True repentance testifies that the Lord, He is God. And at the same time, recognizing who God is means speaking to Him in personal terms. It is the Lord, our God, you notice, the God with whom we have a personal relationship. God's people speak to God as their God. They have made some personal appropriation of the living God. They belong to God and God belongs to them. Confession restores the intimacy of that love relationship between God and His people. Another part of recognizing who God is recognizing that God is the Lord of salvation. That is what God's people confess at the end of verse 23. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. True repentance looks for salvation from God alone. True repentance demands true faith in the true God. And of course, we know from the New Testament that salvation comes through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. True repentance testifies that Jesus is Lord and that He is your Lord, and that salvation is found in Him and in no other. Now, the other thing true repentance recognizes is how sinful our sin is. Once we are squared away on who God is, we need to come clean about what we have done to offend Him. You can see from this prayer of confession that true repentance gives full disclosure of sin. God's people start by admitting that all of their worship has been false. Their prayer goes like this: surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is a deception. All of the worship in the high places, all of the hubbub in the hills, all of the chanting and singing for idols has been nothing more than a bunch of noise. We renounce, they are saying, every attempt we have made to save ourselves. We renounce anything and everything we have ever trusted to bring us joy and meaning in life except God alone. And then God's people confess how costly their sin has been. False gods are harsh taskmasters. From our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our fathers' labor, their flocks and herds. False gods always damage the people who worship them. In this case, the gods Israel has been worshiping have even consumed their sons and daughters. This is not pleasant to think about, but evidence is mounting that God's people have been guilty of child sacrifice. Some of the gods they have worshiped have demanded the lives of their children, and they have been willing to offer them. We will learn the sad details of that when we get to Jeremiah's sermon at the end of chapter 7, his sermon about the valley of slaughter. Little wonder that the people of Israel are utterly humiliated by their sins. Let us lie down in our shame, they say, and let our disgrace cover us. They have made their sinful beds, and now they have to lie in them. Confessing the sinfulness of sin also means confessing that we have lived our whole lives in disobedience to God. From our youth until this day, we have not obeyed the Lord our God. True repentance is thorough repentance, repenting for past sins as well as present sins. On occasion, the Scottish divine Thomas Boston spent a whole day repenting for his sins and covenanting to follow God in new obedience. And when he did so, he confessed not only the sins of recent days and weeks, but also the many sins of his youth. True repentance is thorough repentance. It even extends to corporate sins. Notice how the children of Israel repent, not only for their own sins, but for the sins of their fathers. We have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our fathers. We are reminded by these words that sin is an offense against God, first of all. But we also see that confessing the sinfulness of sin extends to the sins of our nation, our race, our denomination, our church, and our family, not only in the present, but also in the past. Every relationship to which we are bound by covenant falls within the scope of our responsibility for repentance. We learn from all of this that the healing of our backslidden condition demands radical repentance, repentance that goes right down to the root of our sins, even the historical root of our sins. To return to God is to bring the blackest sins right out into the light of God's glorious presence, to freely admit that you have done and thought such evil things. That can be a scary thing if you are not in the habit of repenting for your sins. But the words of this confession should be a great comfort to us because they teach us that God is willing to forgive the vilest sins. God's invitation to return to Him is extended to everyone, everyone, even those who have murdered their own children. Even such as these are invited to return to God in repentance and faith. Now that is a powerful confession of sin. It recognizes the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. But by itself, it is not true repentance. Let me say that again because it's a shocking thing to say. True repentance is more than just a prayer of confession. That is because true confession of sin must give something more than just lip service to our rebellion against God. It is repentance in deed as well as in word. That is what the Lord is saying to Israel in the first four verses of chapter 4. He has heard their prayer of confession, but He has heard it all before. And sometimes it has been a sham. This time God warns His people to follow through on their repentance. And His warning includes a verse about spiritual agriculture that helps us understand the nature of true repentance. The end of verse 3, "Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns." Now most Christians are content with the size of their present obedience to God. And that obedience is probably about the size of a hanging basket, or perhaps a window box, or at most a small garden plot in the city. But God wants you to break new ground in your obedience to Him. God wants you to do more than just tend that little garden that you keep planting year after year. He wants you to do some real farming. Put away your hoe and your shovel. It is time to get the John Deere out of the barn and to hitch up the plow and go out into the fields and break up that rocky soil and take care of those weeds while you're at it. Even a hanging basket can be beautiful as long as it is tidy. Every day I admire the hanging basket bursting with peach-colored begonias in my neighbor's garden. The pots in my backyard do not look anything like that. Some of them actually do have things growing in them, but they are only weeds. Those weeds need to be plowed under before the pots are planted, or I will be just throwing good seed after bad. God says that the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Do not sow obedience to Christ among the thorns of Satan. The reason we are so weak and ineffective in the Christian life is that we want to plant the flowers of Christ in the same pot with the weeds of this world. You see, the Lord is asking for a deep repentance, a much deeper repentance than we are used to giving, a true repentance that gets to the very root of sin and digs it out. He wants more than just prayers of repentance. He wants us to break ground with new deeds of repentance. He wants more than just circumcised Israelites, as he explains in verse 4. He wants circumcised hearts. That is to say, he wants more than just baptized Christians. He wants baptized lives. He wants the kind of repentance described back in verses 1 and 2 of Jeremiah 4. Those verses contain three conditional sentences, three sentences that begin with if you will return, O Israel. Of course, God's people have confessed that they do want to return to God. And now God is saying, okay, if you really do return to me, and if you put your detestable idols out of my sight. God's people said that their idol worship was a deception, and now God is saying, okay, if you really do get your idols out of my sight, and if, in a truthful, just, and righteous way, you swear by my name. This verse has to do with worship. If you come into church to praise God's name, you need to speak truly so that your heart echoes your lips. And you need to speak justly so that your dealings with other persons please God. And you need to speak righteously so that your own holiness is pleasing to God. God's people have just said, the Lord our God, the Lord our God, over and over again. And now God is saying, okay, if you really do confess my name truly and righteously, then what? If God's people meet all of the conditions of true repentance, what will happen then? Then the nations will be blessed by the Lord, and in Him they will glory. Now we see the vital importance of the true repentance of the people of God. Nothing less than the evangelization of the whole world depends upon it. Our effectiveness in evangelism, our effectiveness in world mission is directly tied to the sincerity of our repentance. We are well used to blaming the problems of our nation on the sinful ideas of secular people. But what this passage says is that if the people of God, if the evangelical church, if born-again Christians would return to God with all their hearts, if they would get their idols out of God's sight, if they would actually believe in the God they confess, then the nations of the world would give glory to God. And surely that would include the nation of America. But what if we do not repent of our sins? Like children who test the boundaries of authority, we sometimes want to know what will happen if we do not listen to God's voice. What if I don't turn in my homework? What if I don't clean my room? What if I do not repent for my sins? The Lord answers that question, and His answer shows His respect for the choices you make. Return to me, put away your idols, plow new ground for obedience, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. Now we understand that for believers in Christ, the fires of judgment have been quenched by Christ on the cross. But this passage of Scripture does end with a solemn warning. You have heard the invitation to come back home to God. You have heard the free offers of Jesus Christ in the gospel, but do not think that God's grace allows him to ignore your sin. God is righteous and holy, and he must judge your sin. Listen to what the Lord says. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.